One of the things that anyone that moves here from out of state, California especially, that here we don't feel that burden and pressure of what we call recycling. Yeah, we got a recycling bin outside, but we throw everything in there. But in other states, they recycle everything individually. Plastic, cardboard, compost, whatever it is, and you got so many different bins to recycle. How many of you like recycling? I'll pray for you. There's one thing, however, that without even being aware of it, we like to recycle. Every one of us here has a great tendency to recycle our friends. You keep those who are beneficial and you distance away from those who bring you heartache, headache, and stress. We like to recycle our friends. How many of you, you all can say and remember best friends that you've had in life? And to be honest, if you have one best friend, you're rich. Remember when you're in high school, you're hungry for a best friend? I know I was. And those that become your best friends are the ones that stab you in the back the deepest, right? So we like to talk about best friends and we're happy when we have them. How many of you can think of a person that is involved close to your life and close to your heart, to whom you are a good friend, but they're not such a good friend to you, but you continue to bless them? And they're still close to you. Not that many, if you're honest with yourself. The other day, I was in my mind, I encountered an incident of time ago with someone that is part of my life, whom every time I'm contacted by them, I help out and I am a good friend. But the other day, I thought of how they wronged me. And I began to just rile up within myself again. How every time they reach out to me, they want something. Who do they think they are? What have they ever done for me? They always want something from me. And then the Lord comes along, like Paul said this morning, and slaps you upside the head. Now, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've warned your brother. He goes through a whole procedure of reconciling, redeeming, bringing somebody back in the fold. And if they keep rejecting, they bring judgment upon their head. And at the end of this, Jesus tells them two things. Listen, you hold the keys. It's not the Pope or Peter, the keys to heaven. You hold the keys to forgive. In that relationship of forgiveness, the greatest door you open up is by forgiving them, leading them to Christ, so they will be forgiven for eternity. It's that relationship that goes beyond words, goes into what we will look at this morning called reconciliation. For many people forgive, but they will not reconcile. I will do as much as God asks me to do. But please, don't cross my path again. Don't knock on my door. Lose my number. At the end of this, God bless Peter. I think he has. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. How miserably we fall short of that, isn't it? Okay, do you know someone in your life whom you have forgiven up to 70 times seven in a day? Wives, please don't answer that question. Right? If you're married, you're kind of stuck. It goes beyond our comprehension apart from the Holy Spirit. And that's where Romans chapter 5 comes in and reminds you, but God, much more. That's our text. That's our lesson. That's how deep we're going to be transformed by understanding. Because if I understand how much He loves me when I am weak, when I am still a sinner, when I'm actually His enemy, that will transform the way I look at those in my life from whom I demand justice and I want back my money, even as Jesus continues in Matthew 18 with that ungrateful, unforgiving servant that was forgiven 10,000 talents, whom he would never be able to repay, but he will not forgive his neighbor who owed him, what, 200, 100? How much does God love you? And that's what Paul is trying to write on our hearts and understand that God's love, God's grace is this unmerited sacrifice for the helpless. There's nothing you could have done. There's nothing you could do. Nothing you could ever do to repay what He has done. He entered your life and this grace disrupted your living, disrupted your state, your death, surrounded you in an impossible situation in His impeccable timing. And He showed you what grace really is. Not what we think grace is, even though we say that, you know what, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. In a human sense, understanding those who we think deserve it, maybe someone will, but it's hard to understand. And then he says, but God. Again, verse 8. And here we come across the second pillar on which God's grace is being built. That His grace is not just an unmerited sacrifice, it's actually a loving sacrifice. He doesn't do it half-heartedly, doesn't do it and says, I'll never do it again, but He does it lovingly. It's a sacrifice for sinners, remember? Weak, helpless, and now sinners, and then the depth of being an enemy, what does God do? Here in these two verses, it's God's loving sacrifice for sinners. We saw in these first part of verses from verse 6 through verse 8, it was God providing salvation, providing love. And now it's God proving how much He loves us. But God demonstrates His own love. Circle that word, their own. It's so individual. It's so direct. It's knowledgeable. It is close. It is from His heart, His own love toward us. When? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Loving sacrifice, not for the righteous, not for the good, but for sinners. And here, as we unpack this, we understand that this loving sacrifice, again, it's an unmerited love. And that has to define or redefine the way you live your life and the way that you pour out love and goodness upon others. Unmerited, unexpected, unequaled. That He has given to us, and He says, let that flow through your life and these, as this word will become rivers of life. It is an unmerited love for us. And here's the word, but God, the idea of demonstrating, of showing, of proving. You know, that like that song of the 80s says, secular as it is, what have you done for me lately? That's the way the world understands love, right? And we are, in a way, encouraged to understand the different languages of love. Right? So if you marry someone that does not speak your language, whether earthly or emotionally, because you love them, you understand the way they speak, the way they think, and you learn that language so you could speak into them the love that feeds their heart. Again, does you no good to say all day long, je t'aime, if they only understand te amo? What would you tell me? I've been telling you all your life, I've been telling you I love you, but I don't understand. God, however, spoke our language, came down to us. Christ came to us knowing us, being just like us,
and yet never having sinned, so that he is able to redeem us. But God demonstrates his love when we do not merit it. The idea here of God demonstrating or showing, the verb is a present active, a constant continuous. While we're still sinners, present active, continuous sinners, he continued to show us grace and love. Look at Romans chapter 1, if you remember from verse 29. The idea of sinners. We have a way to generalize sin and individualize blessings. I want this for me. But you know what? We're all sinners. Instead of saying, listen, I'm the sinner. I have wronged. Right? And then we should generalize the blessing. We should all be blessed. No, we want to individualize the blessing and spread the fault, the failure. Not in this case. Remember who we are. They were filled, and you want to circle the word all manner. Because we may pinpoint them and try to run away from them as soon as we name them because they're so horrid. But the idea of all manner, we will see this repeated later on, which is the idea of it's overflowing. That's who we are. Sinning to the uttermost and failing. And God showed us his love through sacrifice. They were filled, overflowing in all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Here's the word again. They are full of envy. Not just some, but full of it. Filled, all manner, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. They slander. They throw mud on everyone. Haters of God. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Sometimes you wonder how people come up with all the ways to destroy each other. Who sits in that room all day long thinking of a way to destroy people's character and reputation? That's what they do. They sit and they invent evil, disobedient to parents. Have you seen that video of that girl that wants to sue her parents because they didn't ask her if she should be born? And she wants to teach other children. She says adoption's okay. Because if you were adopted, someone chose you and you were actually asked if you want to go with the parents. But if you were just born, I'm going to sue my parents for giving me birth because I have to work. It's exactly what she said. Life is hard. I got to work. I never asked for this. I'm going to sue my parents. Not a joke. Not to quote somebody else. They are disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Who did Jesus die for? And then Paul reminds them, and such were some of you. But God, living selfishly, ignoring God's word, his commandments, doing whatever we want, and we still have that sin within us. We walk in church, well, who are you to tell me? I'm going to do what I want. I love the church, but as long as I don't have to be held accountable by the elders and the pastor, I do what I want. We've had people walk out of this church saying, you know what? I am my own master in what I do. He's right here, ignoring God, doing their own thing, living by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, running after the pride of life. This is what won the sacrifice of Jesus. Not the best of the best, not the giving, not the caring. Such were some of you, and when you were that way, that's when Jesus died for you. This is the unbelievable love of God that stooped down to save sinners. And this is the wickedness of righteousness that not just offends God, but offends the second part of the commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. How can I if I worship myself? And Jesus died for me while I was still living that way? That is so foreign with the way that we judge each other and hold our relationships. You treat me nice, I treat you nice. You lend me your stuff, I'll lend you my stuff. You don't lend me your stuff, don't even come asking.
But while we were that way, Jesus died for us. You see, we would expect Jesus to die for the righteous, as the previous verse said, for someone that is good, but it catches us completely off guard when he tells us that he saves sinners. Christ died for us. How did God demonstrate his love towards us? I should end right here and send you home and come back with 3 pages next Sunday writing down, how did God demonstrate his love for you and for the church? But I'll give you the answer. He began by giving up his only son to die for us. He didn't merely reach out and give us a helping hand. He didn't just turn us around and say, walk that way. It was not just what the theologians call common grace, right? Just some sending rain on the just and the unjust, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, or that he actually sent his beloved son to die for us. How many of us fathers would be willing to give up our sons for a good man or a great cause? I hear commentators on the radio saying, I will not send my sons into war or the armed forces because of this leadership and their false pretenses that start wars. I'm not going to send my children there. How many of you would send your children to die, even for someone that deserves it? No, you would not. Think of the enormous price that God paid in proving his love to us. Step a little bit, if we can, from a human perspective into God's shoes. He gave up his son to die for the unworthy and useless. That's a harsh thing to think about someone. You are useless to me. And though many have said that to their children, haven't we? In a fit of anger. He sent his son to die for the ungodly, for the sinful, for the wicked, and here it is, for the depraved. And such were some of us. The worst sinners and outcasts imaginable. We're not just talking about Hitler or rapists. We're not just talking about pedophiles, molesters. Get ready, we're talking about you and me. Think of what God himself must have gone through. The feelings, how he suffered, the hurt, the pain, the emotional strain of a father who said, this is my son in whom I find all pleasure. Listen to him. This is my son. He sent his son out of the spiritual eternity, out of that realm, into this physical, corrupt world. I remember when I married my wife, and she was in California, I was in Chicago, and I brought her from that weather and those hills and that ocean to the concrete jungle of Chicago. She said, I felt like I was going back to Romania. No, thank you. That's where she showed me love, to follow me, not me loving her for bringing her there. And Jesus, from that perfect union with the Father, becomes a man, and now he comes not just to a fallen world, but to a world that hated him. He sent him, he humiliated his own son by stripping him of his eternal glory, which he, Jesus, laid down willingly, insisting that he would become clothed with corruptible flesh that hungered, that suffered, that bled for us. He sent him, humiliated him. He watched his son walk through life being rejected, denied, cursed, abused, tortured, and finally murdered. How much did God love you? Try to understand. He sat back to watch his son suffer, being murdered, denying him to take away that cup, turning his own back to his son. You see, that love, which we spoke about this morning in searching the scriptures, Paul made mention of it, that love
originated with one that has no beginning, the one that is love, from the beginning of time before the world was created, when he destined his son to die on the cross for our sins. He laid the sins of all the world upon his shoulders, and he let him bear them all. He judged his son as being the sinner and condemned him to death for our sins. He who was sinless, he cast his own wrath upon Jesus. And think of this. Because he is the Alpha and Omega, living in eternity where there is no past or present, God is suffering eternally as the death of his son is ever before him. And here we are raising our fist, asking him, how come you never? And where were you? And how come this? God demonstrates his love for us, that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. He proved it. He gave up his son to die. We don't deserve it. We never have and never will. But he loves us with an unbelievable love. Back in the Napoleonic Wars and times, a man had committed a third offense for which he was judged to be punished with death. No excuse, no lawyer, no way out. But the mother showed up and crying before the emperor, she cried and says, I don't ask for justice, I ask for mercy. Napoleon said, your son does not deserve mercy. But that woman, like the Syrophoenician woman at the Lord's table, she said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask. How much more does the Father love us? The emperor said, I will have mercy, and spared her son. This is that unmerited love. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just, here's a check, go live your life. The beauty and the mystery, the amazing sacrificial love the Father has for us is that having been birthed through his sacrifice, now we are welcomed to live in his life. This is the unrelenting life, the one that has not given up, the one that does not give up. And this is the one truth you have against Satan when he comes lying to you, telling you that you're worthless, telling you that you will die, telling you that you got no power, telling you that God will not answer your prayer. You come back and says, because he lived, how much more shall I then be alive? Verse 9, oh, I embrace these words, much more. So when Satan comes whispering to you and you fear death or the death of your loved one or the loss of your job or the nuclear bomb, all you got to say is, much more, my Father, God, much more then. Having been justified by his blood, something that no lamb or goat or bull could ever do. It was just a teacher pointing us in the way, in the gravity that that sin demands, the shedding of blood. Right? Now it says, we have been justified by his blood. We have been transported from that road to eternal condemnation into his forgiveness. Much more, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. All Ephesians chapter 1 is about is what it means to be in Jesus, living in Jesus, being chosen in Jesus, being redeemed through Jesus. Here it is. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, this is the regenerating power of God's love. Being renewed, being transformed. How do I know I am saved and born again? For I am being transformed every day. You become a whole new different person at the new birth, but from there you keep on growing. But not just that, this regeneration will eventually, or he actually leads with it into reconciliation. There's no reconciliation without regeneration, and none of those things do we do of our own. He does them all. Here's a review of the chapter up to this point from verses 1 through 5 as a glorifying praise to God. Number one, we can be assured of salvation. How do you know that you're saved? How can you have this joy that you're saved? Because God made peace with us. We didn't make peace with Him. He made peace with us, and we'll explain that later when we get to the idea of He reconciled the world to Himself through Jesus. He made peace with us through the anointing work of Jesus. That's number one. That's the beginning of life. We're sure of that salvation because He's the one that originated it. We can be sure of our salvation because through the same work, we've been brought into a new relationship with Jesus. And we continue to stand in it. Verse 3, we can be assured of salvation because we have this certain hope that is not imagined. It's given to you by the Holy Spirit, this certain hope that we will see God. Then we're sure of our salvation because of the way that we are able to react to the travesty and tragedy of life. You know, your children, our children at home, they're mighty, they're full of dreams, and they don't need anything. Just give me the keys, Dad, I'm gone. And they begin their life, and everything's honky-dory, and they dream of doing all these things until life hits. And life hits hard. And not even Dad or Mom can strengthen. And that's where they will truly fall on the grace and the arms of God. And there's hope in those arms. We see God's purposes in all those trials and we rejoice in them as the world cannot. We can be sure of salvation in verse 5 because Jesus was sent by God to die for us when we were enemies with Him. Now, being saved, we hear that in so many different ways, and sometimes it could be confusing. It says here that in our verse that we are saved through His life from the wrath to come. There's three ways that we can view salvation, and that each one of them true within and of itself, and combined, it paints the whole picture of what it means to live within God's grace and salvation. Sometimes salvation refers to the past, sometimes to present situations, and definitely and ultimately it refers to future salvation. Based on what Jesus, number one, accomplished on the cross, at the crossroads of my life with Him, I was saved by faith as I surrendered in repentance. And even that repentance was His gift to me. So I was saved as He opened my eyes and I received Him in my heart as Lord and Savior. Okay. Number two, if we think of the present and what God is doing in your life day by day, you are being saved every day. Here's a couple of verses that paint that picture. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean we're being saved? Weren't you saved when you met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Yes, I was. But I am being saved by the power of God. Saved from my flesh. I am crucified with Christ. That's salvation. So therefore I live, recognizing the life I now live. I live in and through Him that gave His life for me. I'm being saved from my own sin. I'm saved from the consequences, the temporary earthly consequences of that sin. When I say no to sin, I'm saved daily. In Hebrews 9:24, how much more should the blood of Christ, through who the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, that's Jesus, as the Lamb of God, offering Himself as our sacrifice, how much more His blood, Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's being saved daily. Daily, the Word of God is cleansing your conscience and giving the strength and the desire and to walk in those works which He has already prepared for us to serve Him. And in the future terms, I am not saved yet, but I will be when Jesus returns. The whole world, creation, is waiting for that day of redemption, and until then, is sighing in pains, until the Lord returns. In this case of future salvation, we're talking about future glorification. The work that was begun in the past by the Lord Jesus, continued in the present by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be perfected when we shall see Him as He is and we will be like Him. In that day, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin and be made like Jesus forever. And this is the tense that Paul is talking about now. That in Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God. And this wrath of God includes, ultimately, the wrath that's culminated for those that have rejected the cross, rejected Jesus, but also the wrath that comes upon the world. That is inclusive. For the bride is not meant for wrath. She's meant for the groom, for glory. Remember, we talked about that judgment starts from the house of God, but not the wrath of God for the church. You will not see that anywhere in Scripture. Paul is thinking about the judgment to come and saying that because we've already been justified by God on the basis of the death of Jesus, we can be certain that we will be saved from the outpouring God's wrath on the final day. We can translate this verse this way. If God has already justified us on the basis of Jesus' atoning death, if He has already poured out His verdict, any verdict rendered at the last judgment is only a confirming reality. And then we read in Romans chapter 8 that those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is God's sacrifice for sinners, unmerited. And He closes up the chapter, or these verses, and we want to close this morning on that third pillar. Because that's what brings joy. That's what changes everything. Because you know what? If I'm in an argument with my wife, and most of the time, any husband would say, she's wrong. No. I was watching, I don't know how I caught a clip with Sean Connery from back in the day, way before today's woke society, but even though he's wrong, I think Barbara Walters asked him if it's okay to ever slap a woman, to hit a woman. You won't believe his answer. He goes, no, not normally, but sometimes. And Barbara Walter goes, what? She goes, well, if you're dealing with an issue and you have already stated the fact and you try to resolve the issue, but she continues and continues and continues, not like the way our wives may or may not do. He goes, at that point, it's okay. It was shocking. Right? And we look at each other and we allow our spirit, you know, we have fights with our loved ones and we know that we must make up, and you know, there's nothing like a makeup kiss, right? That joy that everything is okay. And we talked about the fact that if you go to bed angry with each other, you both have your back turned back to back, right? And both of you are thinking, I gotta say I'm sorry. No. But I gotta say I'm sorry. No. But you want to reach out and touch and say, is it okay now? You want to make up? But there's marriages that people have lived like ships in the night. There's never been any reconciling. No reconciliation. There's been rings on their hand. Kids see them together, but there is no, you know, the relationship is 2 inches deep. But there's no heart to heart. You know what I'm talking about? That total and complete openness and acceptance. I'm sorry. And she knows what you're apologizing for. And he knows what you're asking forgiveness for. And he says, I love you even more. Have you experienced that? That's the power. And that is the proof of reconciliation. And here it is. Reconciling sacrifice for enemies. This is the product of that provision and that proof that God loved us when we did not deserve it. We were weak, we're sinners, and you were actually enemies. And in that state of being enemies, he brought you near, not to tell you, okay, you know, oh, here's the problem with the prodigal son. He comes home. What is he asking of the father? I want to be like one of your servants. In other words, I'm hungry, I need clothes, but I don't want to be under your roof for you to tell me what to do. Just let me be on your property to enjoy the benefits. That's what he's asking for. Just enough to survive. Like some of the carnal Christians that we've come across and looked in the mirror once in a while. We want God for his blessings, his protection. Oh, so I just saw this morning. A preacher was saying, this is the word of God. This is Jesus on the scrolls. Amen? All right. How many of us say, I love Jesus? Amen? Why don't you show it by loving this word? If you say you love him, are you in this book embracing him as you bring up the words and let them flow? That is what God did to his enemies. He reconciled. For while we were yet enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death. Or you're talking about cheap salvation. Not at all. It was the most expensive, without value. It was because of his son that he reconciled me while I was still enemy. And now you understand what it means to have been chosen before the world was created. And you were born and you lived as a rebel hating God. And you're still chosen and God is working in your life to bring you and regenerate your soul at the foot of the cross. You did nothing to attract God's attention. You can do nothing to keep yourself in his grace. Because your hands are too weak. As John MacArthur said, if it was up to me to keep my salvation, I would lose it every day. It is God's grace that holds you. What he had begun, he promises to finish. And the fruit and the product of that redemption is the reconciliation. So don't come in God's house and live in the, what is it, in-law quarters? Where are you? There you are. Don't live somewhere on the property just to make sure you're close. He brought you near. Much more, if we are reconciled, verse 10, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's how we can live. That's how we are victorious. That's how when tragedy strikes, we embrace hope. Because in that reconciliation, we are saved by his life. And not only this. This is a text of much more, but God, and not only. It is. Not only this, but we also boast or take joy or take our life in God through Christ Jesus, our Lord, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Two things. God's love reconciles. If you say you love God, you are living within his ministry of reconciliation, always bringing you closer to him. And having that relationship, which becomes a point of envy to the world because they don't know that embracing acceptance and love and reconciliation, you live it out. To reconcile means to move all grounds of hostility, to transform the relationship, to change it from one of enmity to an open friendship. making peace after quarrel. God is the one who reconciles, not us. You remember the story I told you. Let me bear with me as I tell it to you again about Ernest Hemingway writing about the story of a father in Spain where his son left him to live his world, to live in the world and pursue his dreams and success, left the father. And after many years, the father's heart being broken in love for his son, he took an ad in a newspaper and he said, "Dear Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me in front of the Capitol tomorrow at noon." The father woke up that morning and went ever so timidly, hoping his son was there. And it turned out that over 800 Pacos were there looking for their fathers. How can God write to demonstrate, prove, and give you the product of his love and he reconciles you? How much more can we ask when he has given so much? This reconciliation is God's act, not ours. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him." It was not that he was upset and angry, or he's the one that broke the relationship. We were the ones that turned his back on him. It is God that reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what do you do as a believer now? Blessed are the peacemakers. Live to make peace among people, bring them together, bring them back to God, and bring those in your life back to your own heart, embracing them, not just providing and then keeping them at arm distance. You made peace with your wife, but you're still not acting the way she usually does, and you ask the question, "Are you okay? Are things okay? Are we okay?" And if they're not, your heart is broken. See, God doesn't do that. He doesn't say you're saved and keeps you on the shelf. With God is so much more. Everything is so much more than okay. Colossians 1:20, "And through him we reconcile to himself all things, through Jesus, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." God reconciles us to himself by Christ's death, by his life. He reconciles us to give us true joy. I love the way Hebrews put it in 7:25. "Consequently, he's able to save us to the uttermost." No gap, no chances of errors, to the uttermost. That's his salvation and reconciliation. And lastly, God's love not just reconciles, but God's love redeems your soul, your life. Verse 11, "More than that, we rejoice in God through Jesus our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What exactly shall we rejoice in? Rejoice in God because you've been reconciled. Here it is. Find your joy in the fact that God is all wise. So when he allowed and he led and he guided in his wisdom, it was all to bring this reconciliation that leads to glorification. Be joyful that your future is forged in his wisdom. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways." All of this wisdom is poured out in the shaping and forming of the new Colleen, the new web. God is fully involved. Rejoice, because this reconciliation means a continuing and growing relationship. You can marvel at God's wisdom so great that is able to save the powerless, the ungodly, and the sinful enemies. You know, when I work on cars, my car, on simple things, and somebody just told me last week that this happens to them as well, something supposed to be so simple like changing brakes can turn into a horrid instance where on the brake pad, on the piston caliper that's supposed to come off so easily so I can just put the pads in there. As I'm working the bolt strips. Did you ever fear that, or did that ever happen to you? You're like, man, this should take me half an hour. I'll be done. What turns out to be a $20 job on the pads turns out to be hundreds if you got to bring a mechanic. But in my thought process is, hey, as I'm working on my car, no matter what I do that I can break this engine, I know that there's a mechanic that's got the right tool and the right knowledge that can come and undo my problems. Yeah, it's going to cost me. And it costs God everything to undo all of the sin and the problems and the worst you've ever done and will do. And that is, in God's wisdom, rejoice. He's got it covered. Secondly, rejoice in God's grace. What do enemies deserve after all? Nothing but destruction. And while you did not deserve anything, He gave you eternal life. Rejoice that life from now on in Christ will be victorious. Yes, as someone said, you know what? And I just heard this recently as well. As I walk through the shadow of death, of the valley of the shadows of death. It was Chuck Smith, I just remember it. And he said it many years ago. He said, listen, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Wait a minute. There are no shadows if there is no light. For you are with me. He is that light that casts a shadow, reminding me of His presence. I rejoice in His wisdom and grace. Thirdly, I rejoice in God's power. God's power to guide, lead, and protect. God's love, which has been proven and written over and over again in the death of His Son. And lastly, God is not like a man, the Bible says, to change His mind. I rejoice in His immutability. He said He loves me before the world was created. I know He'll love me tomorrow and in 50 years. The same and more. No, I take that back. Can't love me anymore than He has already loved me in His creation. God will not change the way that He feels about you. Even when you sin, His Holy Spirit draws you back into repentance, in the reconciliation relationship, and that is proof that you are truly born again. For if you're not born again, you'd live in that sin and never worry about it for a second. But because you are born again, you are convicted and you desire to reconcile that relationship on that day after you sin, which He already knew that you would. And He brings you back with the spirit of repentance, His wisdom and unchangeability. His love, grace, wisdom will always remain as they have been because He is unchangeable. Do you know how much God loves you? Does that change the way you live your life and the way that you touch the lives of those around you? Nabil Qureshi, a prominent Muslim from Pakistan, strong in the Quran and their religion, by God's grace and miraculous powers brought to saving point to know Christ. He died in 2017 from cancer, but he's lived his life as a believer, preaching and teaching and calling out the true God, Yahweh. Hear his words that wrap up exactly the love of God for us.
And I said, God, I need your help. So I opened the Quran and I started looking for verses of comfort. For the first time, I realized that there is not a single verse in the Quran designed to comfort or hurt you. There's verses that say, if you repent, God will forgive you and stuff like that, but nothing that says, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Nothing that reaches the heart. So I put the Quran away and I said, this book doesn't apply to my life. And I opened up the Bible. And I said, I don't know where to turn. I know Christians read the New Testament, so I'll go to Matthew chapter 1. Solves a bunch of genealogies, so I skipped it. I was a Muslim, I had an excuse. Skip it. Didn't take me long to get to Matthew chapter 5, and this is what it says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I thought, this is exactly what I just prayed. God put this verse in here for me. You guys can read it if you want, but it's my verse. And I was like, this is amazing. And as I read it, it was electric, and it jumped off the page and kick-started my heart. And I was like, who is this God? And I read the next verse. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'm thinking, I hunger and thirst for righteousness.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me. He guides me. He feeds me. He protects me. He forgives me. He embraces me with righteousness. This is your heavenly Father. But God showed his love towards us while we were yet sinners, weak enemies, that Christ died for us, that we are reconciled, that we would live this eternal, abundant life in that relationship that transforms us, transforming the world around you. Lift up your head, for your salvation draws near. You are a child of God. Amen. Let's stand.